Good evening, church. Welcome to our study of the Psalms in 139, 140, and 141 today. And David is going to write about the all-knowing, all-present nature of God. It is a very theological psalm. It's a doctrinal psalm. It teaches about who God is. He knows everything and is everywhere. And as I was thinking about this, you know, knowing the all-knowing and all-present nature of God, all-powerful nature of God, and on the other side, paying attention to all the things that are happening around the world, you will realize we are in an age where God is needed the most. If we ever needed God in this world, it is now. Because there is chaos. And not only chaos, increasing chaos in all corners of the world. Everywhere, literally. And it's not just the chaos that we expect. It is the chaos that nobody expects. No one. We just wake up and things are happening and we're thinking, what? You know, a coup in Turkey? Is that Northern Africa? You know, war breaking out in South Sudan again? You know, Britain voting to leave the EU. You know, the Chinese are struggling economically. And not to mention the chaos in Venezuela. You know, the scandals in Brazil, South Africa. If there is a time that we need to know God and know His all-knowing and all-present nature, it's now. And I'm sure even individually, each one of us goes through unexpected dilemmas, right? Even each one of us as Christians, we wake up and something is happening that we really did not expect. And thankfully, the answer is in scriptures. There's nowhere we can find the answers to all these problems apart from opening the pages of scriptures and finding the all-knowing, the all-powerful God. Think about the world rejecting the truth and accepting lies. Think about the pressure that we all face every day. The pressure to be corrupted, pressure to fall into sin, the pressure to just give yourself to the world. We wake up with such pressure every day. We wake up and we're thinking, this world is too hard. Let me do something else. Let me go commit sin so I can prosper. And David in Psalm 139, he says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. David realizes that God knows him completely. He realizes that God understands his thoughts. Even the thoughts that are so far off. He says, God, you know my ways, where I walk. You comprehend my path. You know what direction I'm going to take. And you know it when I'm not moving, when I'm motionless, lying down. Lord, you are acquainted or aware with all my ways. If we right now could crack your brain open, we will all be shocked what's happening there, right? At one moment, if anybody knew what you're thinking, what we are thinking, they will be shocked dead just by the mere picture they see. And before each other, we can smile, but in our heads, in our hearts, something else is happening. We can be singing, but our minds are far off. We can be with somebody right in our face, but we're thinking about some oranges back in your village, right? You can be in a restaurant and everybody's focusing on what they're focusing on, whatever it is, and you also are focusing on something else. And David realizes, regardless of where my mind wanders, what I'm thinking about, what I'm planning to do, where I'm going, God, you know and you understand. He says in verse 6, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. He says, God, you watch over me. You have protected me. You have surrounded me. Your hand is upon me. I'm not alone. And he says, knowing that blows my mind. Knowing that you are around me is knowledge so wonderful, so high, I cannot put it in my head. I cannot contain it. And maybe you can, for a moment, pause and think about the fact that God is around you. Maybe you should turn around and realize, hey, where is he? But just the fact that much as he's invisible, he's around you, is amazing. God, how can you be around me and then around 6 billion other people around the world? That is too much for us to contain. Maybe you're thinking, God, you're just in the other corner of the world, or the other corner of the world, or the other person over there. And David states here that just knowing that you are around me blows my mind. I just can't keep that information in my head. It's too much for me. It's too high for me. I can't reach it. You cannot go and study the wholeness of God and get it. The more you study about God, the more you actually are challenged to study someone, and then the more you go deeper, the more you really can go deeper. You find out things about God and you're thinking, I cannot reach that. I cannot understand that. I cannot contain that. I cannot attain that. He says, where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Said God, knowing that you are around me is just too much information for my brain to contain. And now he's thinking, maybe I can hide. Maybe, God, let's play hide and seek. I'm going to hide. Did you play hide and seek when you're younger? Maybe you still play hide and seek today, right? God, let's play and hide. I mean, let's hide and seek. Let me go down to hell. I don't know where that is, but let me pretend I can find hell. How about heaven? Let me fly to heaven. Let me try to hide there. Let me go to the deepest part of the sea. We don't even know how deep the seas are, by the way. We just have estimates. I don't know if you remember when the Malaysian flight disappeared and they were looking for the wreckage. And they're calculating the amount of distance they needed to go deeper to look for it, and no submarine could get there. In fact, the deeper you go, the darker it is, so you can't even see anything. And with all the advancement in technology, the world gave up. We can go to the moon and back, but we cannot go under the deep seas. Isn't that amazing? We can fly and explore space. The Americans have done that. The Russians have done that. The Indians, the Chinese have done that. But they cannot just go down the South China Sea and go to the bottom and find what is there. Okay, God, let me pretend to hide under the sea. How about at night? Let darkness come and I hide where I can't even see my palms. Palm of my hand. It's too dark. I cannot see my hands. And he knows for sure whether I go to heaven, I take a flight there. If I create myself hell, or at least I know where that is and go. If I imagine deep diving to the bottom of the seas, maybe I go to the darkest place on earth. He says, there your sight is very clear. Darkness only prevents human sight, but it does not block God's sight. And often, foolishly, we think we can hide in darkness, don't we? Most evil, most crime, most sin is committed in the dark. Isn't that foolish to try to hide in the dark? And the psalmist here says, even when it's dark, it's as good as day to your eyes. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You see through light, you see through darkness. You see through everything. You are everywhere. Whether high or low, east, west, you are everywhere. And he talks about himself. So he's been talking about, from verse 1, how God knows. Knows everything he's thinking about. Knows all his plans. Knows everything about his life. His movements. And then he has talked about how God is everywhere. So God knows everything about me. And then God is everywhere. I walk around and there's nowhere I can be out of his reach. And the third bit of this psalm, he talks about himself, his internal organs, his composure, parts of his body that forms who he is physically. In verse 13 it says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your ways, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book there were all written. The days fashioned me, when as yet there was none of them. God, you made me. You can study just one part of your internal organs and you will not exhaust the information in there. You can decide to study the kidney or the liver or the lungs or the heart, the intestines, the nervous system, you know, the respiratory system, the digestive system, the sight, the hairs in your body. And tell you what, you will not exhaustively understand everything. And for those who study the human body, they can only go so far. You go and study general medicine and then you go study one particular area. Whether you want to be a ped or gynecologist or an orthopedician or optician, whatever it is, you can only do one. Hardly does any doctor, unless you only do general medicine, hardly does any doctor understand just two parts of the body. You have the ENTs, ear, nose, and throat doctors, but they don't understand everything. Now, David is writing this probably 4,000 years ago, more than 4,000 years ago, and he's thinking, man, just look at me. I don't think he has been to a surgery room and he has seen somebody being split up and the internal organs exposed. I don't think he had that information. Maybe because he was a warrior, he had wounded people so much that he had seen their internal organs. And he has seen the complexity of the human body. And he's thinking about himself and he says, God, you've made me, my internal organs. You covered me in my mother's womb. And that alone causes him to say, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am carefully and intricately made. I'm quite a complicated being, he says. And he says, marvelous are your works, and that I know very well. Marvelous. Now, it is unthinkably good, uncomprehensibly good. This is something that I have nothing to compare with, he's thinking. And I know that. Do you know that? Do you know that God's works, and he's talking about just making one human being, just himself, and not two human beings are the same, even identical twins. Outwardly they appear the same, but inwardly completely different. The size of the lungs, the size of the heart, the size of the, you know, the hairs, the colors, the DNA, the fingerprints, the tongue prints, so many prints, and everyone is unique. Everyone. Now, in everybody's uniqueness, I'm told that everybody has at least 9 lookalikes in this world. There are 9 people who look exactly like you, spread around the world. Did you know that? You look at them and you're thinking, I'm looking at myself. You can actually run. You think that is my duplicate, you know, who copied me. Have you met a lookalike? Different parts of the world? I have met my lookalike on a beer advert. I don't know if you ever saw that. It was a Tusker advert, and this guy is holding cans of Tuskers and he's saying, I bought my Tuskers here. I have a picture I can show you. This guy looks exactly like me. And I have a cousin who could not accept that it wasn't me. He said, no way, you are a liar. You're doing beer adverts and you're a Christian. Like, it's not Muslim. Forget about it. You know. Don't even tell a lie. Don't add to your sins. Marvelous are your works. My frame was not hidden from you. You knew how it would look like when I was made in secret. I wasn't made in the open, he says. I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Skillfully wrought. I don't know if you've been to hospital when a baby is born. I've been there 3 times when all my babies have been born. And tell you what, another human being coming out of another human being is mind-blowing. And they can be as little as 2 kilograms. Right? Probably even smaller. I'm told there are babies that are born and they weigh 300 grams. A whole human being. The heart, lungs, the brain, everything is functioning just 300 grams. And you see this human being coming out of another. I'm actually told chameleons only give birth once and they die. They kind of just rip open and they're dead and the younger one comes out. And thankfully you're not a chameleon. God, you made me skillfully. You know, I come out of my mother's womb and I'm a whole human being. And medics and doctors try to explain how this happens, but honestly, it is completely indescribable. The formation of human life, or even animal life, you're thinking, wow, it sat out this tiny, almost invisible, almost liquid. And then the human or the animal starts forming and forming and forming, and soon they're born and they grow up to be as big as us, you know. And you think about it and you're thinking, that is marvelous. Science has not created that yet. God knows how you look like. My frame is not hidden from you, God. Your eyes, verse 16, saw my substance being yet unformed. So we can think God only knows us when he started making us. David knows that God knew us before we were even formed. That's what he told Jeremiah and so many others. I knew you. I know your name. I know your mother. I know your father. Have you ever met somebody who knows you and you have no idea they know you? Until so-and-so's son, yeah, don't you come from this village, yeah? And you're wondering, so how do you know me? Well, I knew when you were a baby. I knew your parents, they're my friends. I met you when you were still a baby who didn't have their own mind. Your eyes saw my substance before I was even formed, and in your book they were all written. God has a record of who we are, the Bible says here, and days fashion me. The days fashion me when as yet there were none of them. In a way, we existed before we existed. Can you even comprehend and understand that? We existed before we actually came into this planet. In God's plan, in God's mind, in God's hands, we were there. And He had a record. How precious also are your thoughts to me. Now you guys see how the psalm is going deeper. God, you know everything. You know all my movements. And then He says, you know me. You formed me. And then verse 17, He says, you actually think about me. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, there would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. What? Not only does God make us and places us on this earth, we don't even know it until we come to understand. Imagine you're born, you're alive as a baby, and you have no idea what's happening. Until at one point you start to understand things. Oh, this is mommy and this is daddy and this is hospital and that's doctor and this is life and this is school and this is how you speak. And all the while before that knowledge was formed into our head, we were completely clueless. And beyond that, the psalmist says, you actually think about me so many times, I can't even number the number of times you think about me. He says, if I could number the times that you think about me, He says, they are more than the sand. God thinks about each one of us so many times, we can't even count. Multiple times. All day, all month, all year, every second, He has us in thought. And He says, when I awake, I go to sleep, I wake up, and I am still with you. I go to sleep and I'm completely unconscious. And I wake up and I'm conscious again. And there you are, in my face. And thinking about all these things, David now thinks about his enemies, those who hate God. I'm thinking, he has so much pity on them. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak evil against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. Why not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And why not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And finally he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. He thinks about God. He thinks about himself. He thinks about the all-knowing, all-present, all-wise nature of God. And then he's thinking about the people who hate him. He's thinking about everything about God making him and thinking, God, you made somebody else and they hate you. And he's thinking, I hate them also. If they hate you, then I hate them. Because how can one hate their maker? How can a car hate its manufacturer? It's unthinkable. I hate them too. They are my enemies. God's enemies are our enemies. In fact, they hate God first, then they hate us. And our arch enemy obviously is Satan, who is behind all hatred. And this says, God, I wish you would just get rid of the wicked. And we pray about that every day, right? God, may you just get rid of the wicked. May you get rid of sin. May you get rid of people who hate you. And on the other hand, we're praying, God, may you melt their heart. May you draw them to yourself. Now, we know that God is going to get rid of the wicked. God is going to come down as a judge and is going to separate the righteous and the wicked. We know that is going to ultimately happen. In fact, when Jesus was teaching through, especially Matthew, taught in parables, and he gave so many illustrations of the righteous and the wicked, and how eventually there's going to be a separation. In a particular parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, a farmer plants wheat by the tares. These weeds that look like wheat, they grow alongside. And the disciples ask, so why don't we just get rid of the tares and leave the wheat? Can you just give us permission in the parable, in the story, why don't the servant just get out the tares and leave the wheat alone? And just say, you know what? That can happen, but there's going to be a time when I will separate the wheat and the tares. In fact, he told them that the servants cannot separate between the wheat and the tares. They look the same. And by mistake, they may pull out the wheat. But I know the wheat and the tares. I know the sheep and the goats. I know the wicked and the righteous. And I'm going to do the separation. And thinking about his enemies, he does not cease to think about himself, his own heart. Because he knows he's not the best that God has. You know, his worship of God, his service to God, being a Jew, does not qualify him to be the best. He's a sinner just like any one of us and any one of God's enemies out there. And he's thinking about his own heart, his own wicked heart. And one of the ways we learn humility is just think about the things that are going on in our own hearts. We can do well to point out at all the evils in other people. Ah, that person is this, that person is those guys are this. And the other one is even worse. I am glad I'm not like the other one. But do you ever take time to actually just look in your own life, in your own heart, like David did and said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, check me, scan me, and know my anxieties. I have anxieties. I have problems. I have impurities. I have darkness in my heart. And see if there's anything wicked in me, any wicked way. And lead me in the way everlasting. So when you're asking somebody to check you and to test you and to try you, what are you thinking? You have a potential to fail the test. Because if you know you're completely perfect, there's no need for a check. I know I'm perfect, you don't have to check me. I'm clean. You don't have to look for any dirt in me. But the moment you ask somebody to check you, please check my bag, you're thinking, this person may actually find something. Maybe you're thinking, actually, they're not going to find anything. But the idea here is, God, you look for anything in my heart. And I know it's there. David is not being self-righteous here by, okay, God, you check if there's anything there, kind of an attitude. You check. Sometimes you go through security checks, and you obviously know you have nothing, right? And you're kind of just frustrated being in the queue, being checked, and you think, are you checking? There's nothing in there. Just let me go. He's not, God, okay, you check me if there's anything there. I'm the best. No. If we know David and we've known him through the Psalms very well, he is just like any one of us. He's a saved sinner just like any one of us. And he's speaking with humility. God, I know I'm thinking about all those bad people out there, all those who hate you, all those wicked people, those murderers, those deceptive people, those thieves, those corrupt government officials, those dishonest tax collectors. God, I'm not any different. There could be something in my heart that is really dark, that is really wicked. And only you can find it. He admits that he doesn't even know himself. Did you know that you actually do not know yourself to the fullest? You don't. Don't you surprise yourself every once in a while? You do something and you're thinking, yeah, that's me. Really? I can't imagine that came out of my mouth. I can't imagine I did that. We don't even know ourselves, do we? And then you try understanding somebody else. You can't. If you don't know yourself fully, so you tell me how you're going to fully understand somebody else. You don't even know your heart, the content, the darkness. The darkness and the motives and the chaff in there. And we do well to expose our hearts to God and give God permission to actually look in and find out what is in there. It's like going to a doctor and you're sick and you don't know what the problem is. And what do? You give the doctor permission to check you. Some checks are very uncomfortable. I have an eye problem, and each time they kind of have to shine a torch in my eye, and I'm thinking, I actually have an eye problem. And then you shining that bright light into my eye, don't you understand? But that's what he has to do. You get stomach disorders. And sometimes you have to do what? Stool test. And you're thinking, I have to put that stinky stool in the test tube and give it to the doctor. Uncomfortable. Right? But that's what we have to do. God, there is stuff in our hearts that we may not even know. And God, please look in there. And if you find anything, please remove it. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your paths of righteousness. Lead me to eternal life. That's where I want to be. Jeremiah wrote something profound about the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Now the heart here is your innermost being. It's not just a part that pumps blood. Right? Don't you wish the heart only pumped blood and was not engaged in any other business? Like nobody can break it. It just pumps blood, that's it. It is your innermost being. Your innermost intention. Your innermost thought. Nobody knows it, only God does, and you do. And sometimes, even you do not know, only God does. And the Bible here says, the heart can be a source of all deceit and wickedness. Don't you see evil and wickedness happening around the world? Where do you think it comes from? You think it comes from feet and hands that trigger and minds that make the decisions? No. It has a source. It comes from the deepest inner being of every human. That's where wickedness is born. That's where it breeds. And then it comes out through thoughts and through words and through actions. And the Bible here says that only God can search the heart, can test the mind, can show you a video of what you're thinking about. How do you like that? Only God can do that. According to the fruit of your doing. So why not expose your heart to God and say, God, only you know what is in there. So please, help me. I want to go to heaven. I want to walk in your ways that lead to everlasting life. So I don't want any hindrance. So you rip out anything in my heart that is evil. And you know what? It's there. All of us can admit that there is something in our hearts that God needs to remove. And bit by bit, he removes them. Now, interestingly, as all-knowing and as all-powerful and all-present, God is, in a way, we have to give him permission. He will not take it unless you really want it out. If you want to have it, you keep it. He says, do you want me to remove it? Yes. Do you want to keep it? Yeah. You can choose to keep your darkness in your heart, or you can choose to allow God to help you out. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, the purpose of all the instructions in the Bible, the summary of all the instructions, all the commandments in the Bible is what? Love from a pure heart. Not just love. It has to flow from a clean heart. No love flows from a dirty heart. It can be just a form of love. Wholeness of love only flows from a pure heart. Clean. A good conscience. A clear mind. A mind that knows right and wrong. And this says sincere faith. Faith without any cracks or doubts or pretense or hypocrisy. That's what Jesus answered those who questioned him about the greatest commandment. These scholars, these lawyers come and ask him, all right, you tell us the greatest. And he told them something that they already knew. You love God. You love people with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all who you are. That is just it. Love flowing from a pure heart, from good conscience, and from sincere faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writing to Timothy again says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. That's what the psalmist is desiring. I want righteousness that leads me to heaven. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the name of the Lord, out of a what? Can I hear that? Out of a pure heart. We cannot pursue righteousness and faith and peace with other Christians if there is darkness in our hearts. It's completely impossible. We can only pursue and walk in righteousness and faith, trust in God and love and peace from the purity of the heart. I mean, you look at the chaos in South Sudan. Just a few weeks ago, the guys were smiling and shaking hands for the cameras. Oh, it's now peace. They released doves into the air, a sign of peace. But what is happening? It was all fake. People are like, yeah, now it's peace. But in their hearts, impurities. And the unfortunate thing about the impurities, they always come out. Out of the heart flows quite an amount of evil. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Earlier on, we saw the psalmist asking, so God, who can go to your holy hill? Who can go to Jerusalem? Who can step into your temple? Who can stand before you? And he knew the answer, only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. If you dare appear before God with an impure heart, you would die instantly. Even the priests. But if that happened today, you go to God with a very evil motive and boom, you don't come out of the prayer mountain. You don't wake up. You died in your room. You're in a boda-boda, the guy cheats you and you anger the guy and off you drop. Boop, dead. There was anger in your heart. It's a scary thing, isn't it? And we need to allow God to remove evil from our hearts literally all the time. All the time. We need to allow God to fill our hearts with righteousness. Root out evil, fill it with righteousness, and only righteousness flows from it. And in Psalm 140, similar to the Psalm to some Psalms that we've already studied, I'll just read through it, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. He's really asking God to help him, to save him from his enemies. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. Where do they plan evil? In their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Poison. Keep me, O Lord, verse 4, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have purpose to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me, Selah. Think about that. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah. Think about that. Ponder about that. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hand the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. God, preserve me. Wicked people want to kill me. Only you can preserve me. And he says to the Lord, may they not prosper. They will not prosper. The wicked will not prosper. There is no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. They will not prosper. Sometimes we're thinking, oh, those guys are prospering. Look at what they have. That's not prosperity. That is all going to come down and will be completely destroyed. Only the righteous prosper. Only we Christians prosper. Don't grant them the desires of their hearts. They're going to be exalted. Let fire fall upon them. We're going to see on Sunday in Genesis 18 how Sodom and Gomorrah is literally burnt up, like here. The psalmist is praying, let coals of fire fall upon them. Fire is just coming from heaven and phew, everybody's gone. The wicked. Let them fall into their own traps. Overthrow them, O God. And at the end of the psalm, he says, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. God will defend those who are defenseless. Those who are taken advantage of. And he says, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. Only the upright shall dwell in your presence. Only those who are justified by the blood of Jesus will stand before God in his presence, in heaven. Nobody else will. And in Psalm 141, Lord, I cry out to you. And this guy likes crying. This is one cry king. It's okay to cry. Lord, I cry to you. It's really a figure of speech. I am talking to you out of pain. Make haste to me. Hurry to listen to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, as smoke, as really perfume. The lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. Don't you like verses 3 and 4? Set a guard. God, give me a padlock on my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I don't want to speak anything evil. In James, he says, we use the tongue to bless God and we use the tongue to curse people. Or how we would only use the mouth to bless God and to bless his people. And our heart having nothing wicked. And this is in verse 5 something interesting. It says, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayers against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. I like verse 5. He says, let the righteous strike me. And it will be something I regard kind. Let the righteous rebuke me. It will be like oil. It will be like beauty to me. It will make me glow and beautiful. And let my head not refuse it. Oil was used for beauty. It was used for cooking. It was used as perfume and so many other uses. And he says, that will be something precious happening to me. Something dear that changes me. He's talking about rebuke. How many of us love to be rebuked? Put up your hand. You love to be rebuked. Can I rebuke you now? For liking to be rebuked? None of us likes to be rebuked. It is very uncomfortable. We feel offended when we are confronted. When we do something wrong and someone comes and confronts us, our favorite verse, not even a verse, a part of our verse is, do not judge. That is how some people read the Bible. Only three words, do not judge. And basically what you're saying is, I don't like that. And you're trying to play holy or holier. Are you holier than me kind of a thing? David said, look here. And by the way, David's writing from experience. He has been confronted so many times. You read through the life of David and see how many times people confronted him. King, what are you doing? Nathan the prophet, David, what have you done? Why did you go into somebody's wife? Why did you kill? When he numbered his soldiers against God's command, people confronted him. His commander-in-law, commander-in-chief said, boss, what are you doing? And he said, I'm the boss. You go do what I'm commanding you to do. And he did. And he knows he has been confronted when he had lost the track. And much as it was comfortable, he said, man, that was helpful. Because out of his poor decisions came so many consequences. One of his poor decisions, his sinful decisions, would lead into a continuous bloodshed in his household. God told him, because you've messed up, there's always going to be conflict and bloodshed in your family. And you're thinking, what? I wish I'd not done that. God himself confronted him so many times. And God confronts us, doesn't he? Many times. And he says, I like confrontation. I like rebuke. I like it when somebody comes and tells me you are wrong and you need to change. And he says, whoever does that to me is actually very kind to me. Did you know that? At somebody looking in your face, and regardless of how imperfect they are, in fact, even if they were the worst, them confronting you, David says, is actually kindness. They're actually doing you a favor. And you do well to listen. And you can stand before them and like, okay, I'm embarrassed. You kind of look down. But the psalmist says, you know what? That person is actually being kind to me because they are protecting me from foolishness. And the moment we hate being rebuked and being confronted and being corrected, all we are doing is multiplying our pride. It's like at one point you're proud and then somebody confronts you about your pride and then you don't like it. you become twice as proud. And then somebody else confronts you and you don't like it, you become three times as proud. But someone confronts you and you accept it, they've actually been kind to you. They have removed some impurity out of your eyes and out of your heart and out of your life. And we need to be thankful. We need to be saying, oh yeah, I didn't even know that is happening in my life, and thank you so much for confronting me. And the Christian community should be an openly confrontational community. We're the only ones who can take it. You confront people in the world, they will fire you. They'll beat you up. How dare you? Do you know who I am? And that attitude should be out of our hearts. David says, somebody comes to me and strikes me and beats me up and rebukes me. That is kindness. That is the flow of the Spirit. That is beauty. That is perfume. That is goodness to me. That is preciousness to me. In fact, when people come and confront you, what they're basically saying is they care about you. We almost think the reverse. So you don't care about me, right? No? You're confronting me. So you don't care about me? The person is basically saying, I care about you, and you probably are going the wrong way, so you had better stop. Confrontation, rebuke, correction, as David thinks, it's kindness, it's excellence, it's preciousness. And he says, let my head not refuse it. Our heads, our minds have a tendency of resisting correction. Let our heads not reject correction and rebuke and confrontation and everything in that line. Let our heads receive it. It's good. In Proverbs, in fact, if you really want a book that will confront every bit of your life, open the book of the Proverbs. You'll read it and then you close it. Now. And then you open another verse and then you're like, I reject that. Then you open, you're like, okay, let me just open one more. And then talks about you being foolish. And like, no, I'm not foolish. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We love to be flattered. There's something about us that just enjoys flattery. You want even strangers to compliment you, right? You want somebody who doesn't know anything about you to walk to you and say, you are such an amazing person. And it's all deceitful. We would rather be confronted than flattered by our enemy. And most of the time, we fall prey to our enemy because of their deceitfulness. That's how Samson fell. And that's how all of us fall. We actually listen to the enemy. That's how Adam and Eve fell. And all of us in Adam and Eve. We want to listen to what our ears want to hear. That was one of the predictions, you know, one of the prophecies about the signs of the end times. In the end times, people will want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. You go to some places and it's packed. Do you go to what? Now it's Hilton. Any of you goes to Prophet Elvis Bunya? Aren't you shocked how many people gather there to hear absolutely nothing? Like nothing. But they go there anticipating something. God has a word for me. God has the entire Bible for you. This entire thing is for you. And people go there in thousands, sitting on the carpets, on the floors, and the guy marches in with his three-piece suit and security guards, completely proud. And he has this, he must be thinking about heaven. Everybody's like, amazed at who the guy is, and when he opens his mouth, people are like, Is it my day to hear something? Itching ears. And he is not going to tell them anything different from what the Bible teaches. In fact, quite often, they tell you the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But that's what people want. And it should not surprise us that you start telling lies, you'll have a large following. You start telling the truth, you become intolerant. Everybody walks away from you. Faithful are the wounds, the confrontations, the rebukes of a friend than the enemy flattering you around. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Told you about Proverbs, right? Go read it, the whole of it. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. You rebuke somebody who is actually wise, they're going to appreciate that and give you a hug. But you try rebuking a fool. So if I ever rebuke you and you hate me, do you know what you are? You can read it for yourself. Only we Christians should actually take in confrontation without, oh, don't judge me. Nobody's judging you. Only God can judge you. We're just saying that was wrong. And we're not saying that was wrong because we are always right. But we also fall in, you know, we fall in stupid sin and we are open to confrontation too. Right? Sometimes you think the people who confront us think they are right. So you think you're right. So you think you're perfect. No, they're not always right, and they're all sinners like you. Basically, he's just being a loving brother. And if he falls into something sinful, you also lovingly go confront them, and hopefully they'll receive it well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Paul tells Timothy, declare the truth of God, nothing else. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, that's patience, and teaching. That is the wholeness of the truth of God. It comes with convincing words, persuading words, persuading you to the faith, and persuading you to overcome your fears, persuading you to love. It also comes with rebuke. If you ever have a friend who never rebukes you, they are not a good friend. Walk away from them. If you only have a friend who is just, oh, you're smart, you're nice, you're amazing, you're the best, walk away from them. They'll kill you. They'll lull you to sleep and then they'll kill you. Rebuke. The Bible is a book that is always rebuking people. And that's why people don't like it. You read and you're thinking, I'm not ever going to read that book again. It talks about me. Who told God about me? Have you ever gone to a service and the sermon is almost about you? And you're really quarreling. Who told the pastor about me? Is it the pastor who invited me? Pastor, did you know what was happening in my life before you preached? Because the Bible always speaks to us and often it rebukes. It makes you uncomfortable. In fact, if you want a comfortable life, don't ever open the Bible. Because it is going to tell you very uncomfortable things. But if you want to have a very uncomfortable life that is open to God, that is open to be laid by His Spirit in righteousness, in ways everlasting, open it up. Like David said, open my heart, God. There could be some evil there. If there's any, take it out. Rebuke, exhort, encourage, strengthen. The Bible does not just rebuke us and just leaves us there feeling so unworthy. Like, oh man, I'm such a sinner, I'm so bad, what should I do? It doesn't leave us there. It strengthens us. It exhorts us. It tells you who you are, you're such a sinner, and it tells you you need Jesus. There's a solution. So you go repent and be right with God. You go forgive your brother. You go overcome your fears. You get up and walk again. Jesus still loves you. And he says, exhort. Challenge people to grow. With all long-suffering and teaching. with patience and teaching. Sometimes we will not receive and accept rebukes. And you who is rebuking needs to be patient with the person. So you go to a person and you confront them, you rebuke them, and they don't like it. And sometimes you're also upset, so you get caught in the same trap. What you need to do is be patient. Right? You talk to them, and if they completely do not understand what you're saying, just be patient. Maybe 6 years later, they'll thank you. They'll be like, oh, you remember 6 years ago when we were just teenagers, you confronted me about this? It actually helped. So you have to be patient with people. You confront and leave the rest to God. Right? Don't try to help God. We often want to be the ones to produce change in people's lives, especially when we rebuke them. Our bit is only to rebuke them lovingly. They don't understand it, that's fine. They do understand it, that's great. They tell you, don't judge me, you leave them alone. They will not be arguing with you, they'll be arguing with them. One time they'll read a verse and it will speak to them about their attitude, and they'll not be arguing with you, they'll be arguing with God. And obviously we can't win an argument with God. He's all wise. He's all knowing. So I pray and hope that we learn to receive rebuke. Whether it's a stranger or somebody very close to us speaking something into our face that we may not like, but realizing that is actually kindness, that is love, that is righteousness, that is purity of heart. They care about me, they told me what they're thinking. Lord, thank you so much for knowing us. Thank you so much for fashioning us. We are your workmanship, the work of your hands, created in Christ Jesus for your glory, to reflect you. When we see ourselves, the complexity, O God, the beauty, we just break down in adoration. We break up in song. We explode in worship, O God. When we think about the truth of you being around us, watching over us, Lord, we are amazed. We melt. We melt like wax before heat. But when we look deep in our hearts, we don't even know what we're hiding. And only you can find all that dirt. Lord, none of us wants to carry a dirty heart around, a dark heart around. So Lord, may you look in and remove every evil in our hearts, every false motive, every anger, every bitterness, every foolishness, every sin, every evil, every malice. Lord, transform us into the likeness of your Son. Lord, confront us, rebuke us, teach us, O God. Thank you so much for your patience. Lord, may we be receptive to every correction and every rebuke. May you lead us in your way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. We all say, Amen.